And please turn your Bible once again to 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the second part of this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 15. This passage is all about motivation for ministry. Paul faced a good bit of criticism and complaint and opposition from the people there at Corinth. And in this section of the book, Paul is discussing what motivated him to continue on in spite of opposition and even disapproval. Well, if you're engaged in ministry, in the church especially, any kind of ministry that we do, especially for other people, where other people are looking at us and depending upon us, you know that it's easy for you to encounter criticism and even opposition. And when there's difficulties, when everything's not going super well, the temptation always exists to quit. The children, perhaps in Sunday school, are not paying attention. Maybe they're badly behaved. Maybe you hear some criticism from parents. Maybe you hear some things from others in the church that they don't exactly appreciate what you're doing, or they think that they could do it better, or they think you're not doing it in the right way. Whatever the criticism might be, whenever we hear that, whenever we face opposition in ministry, it's easy just to say, well, forget it. If those people don't appreciate what I'm doing, or they think that they could do it better, let them try. And so you just give up and quit and let somebody else try. Well, obviously in the ministry, we have to go through these difficult times when we are facing opposition or criticism or hostility and just keep on plugging away, just like Paul did here. Paul says that something other than the approval of other people motivated him for ministry. And if you're only motivated by other people, or if you're only motivated by what comes from internally, from your own self, if you're doing things for selfish purposes, or if you're doing things for applause and commendation for others, you're never going to persist in ministry. Because at some point, people are not going to be applauding you. And at some point, you're really not going to feel like doing it yourself. You're not going to be doing it for selfish purposes. And you're not going to be doing it for other people and what they give to you. So why are you doing it then? Well, the motivation has to come from another source. And this is what Paul is talking about. In the first section of this verse, Paul gives us three motivations for ministry. He said, the fear of the Lord. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So he had just been talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the idea of the awesome respect we have for God in the sense that we know that we'll stand before God someday in judgment. That leads us, or that motivates us then, he says, to persuade men. So we have the fear of the Lord. He also talked about the desire to be understood by others. He's saying this to give them, his supporters there in Corinth, a reason or some things to say in his defense. He's trying to explain himself. He wants other people to be his supporters. So he's motivating by the desire to be understood. And then ministry to others. He talks about we're doing this not for ourselves, but for God. Ultimately speaking, he says, whether we are out of our minds or whether we are sober and sincere, we're doing it for you and we're doing it for God. Ultimately speaking, our motivation is to serve other people. And then at the final part of this passage in verses 14 through 15, we have another motivating factor. And I would suggest that this is probably the strongest thing that motivated Paul and really should motivate us as well. We're talking a little bit about Paul's motivation here, but ultimately it ought to be our motivation as well. Why do we persist in serving God? And especially if we have a ministry within the church, why do we persist in that even if facing criticism and hostility and problems? Even if it's not so easy anymore to serve God, why do we persist? Well, notice verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us or constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Okay, so the first thing here is the love of Christ motivates us to live for him. Paul now comes to a compelling source of motivation, a high purpose or goal for godly living, and that is God's love for us should motivate us to serve him and to love him and to serve his people. So he says here, first of all, Christ loved us, the love of Christ. Now, whenever we have a phrase like that, the love of Christ, we can ask ourselves, is that our love for him or his love for us? Either one of those would fit that bill, the love of Christ. Well, which of those do you think is more motivating? That is, does our love for Christ, is that a very strong motivation at times For my own self, I can admit that there are times when my love for him is not all that strong. It's not all that compelling. There may be times when I'm not all that motivated by my love for Christ or for God. What about God's love or Christ's love for us? Is that strong? Well, yes, that's very strong. That does not change. That does not depend upon our feelings about things. Oftentimes, we're motivated simply by how we feel about something. Well, Christ's love for us has nothing to do with how we feel about that. Christ's love for us is independent of ourselves. And so that can be a very motivating thing because it doesn't depend upon how I feel about things. That is an objective fact. Christ died for me. And that can be something that really motivates us. How did Christ demonstrate his love for us? Well, just as he says here, he died for all. Christ died for us. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8, God commendeth, or he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ demonstrates, he shows his great love for us through his death on the cross. And in response to Christ's love for us, our self-centeredness, our normal self-centeredness, our normal love of self, which I think is just natural, a natural weakness of human beings, is a love for self. That has to change. It must give way to Christ-centeredness. The love of God should motivate us, not love of self or even the love of applause, love of other people. Those things can be motivating, but they should not be nearly as motivating as the love of God for us. Notice again, verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. One, of course, being Christ. Christ died for us. The central truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus died for us and rose again. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is going through, this is the gospel, and he says very clearly there that the gospel consists of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so that's kind of the hinge point. That's the central teaching of Christianity, is that Jesus died for us. His death and resurrection have monumental significance for us. It provides both salvation and motivation for obedience and for sanctification or Christian growth. Because Jesus died for us, we should respond by living for him. In fact, that's kind of the basic idea, the basic theme that Paul has here, is because he died for us, we ought to live for him. Somebody said that the mainspring of all energy in Christian ministry is the love of Christ, as evidenced by the death of Christ for all. And so that should be a motivating factor. The fact that Jesus died for me puts me under obligation now to serve God, to love him, to honor him, to live for him instead of living for myself. Notice also the language here in 14. If one died for all, then all died. And then verse 15, and that he died for all. We have this idea that Jesus died for all. This word for literally means on behalf of, instead of, as a substitute for all. And so Jesus is both the representative and the substitute for us in his death. In 1 John 2:2, the Bible says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of who? The whole world, is what it says there. Jesus died for all. And notice that this word all is used three times. In verse 14, one died for all, then all died, that he died for all. So this, who is this all talking about here? Well, I think it's pretty clear that this is everyone. This is everybody, every human, you might say. This is all the same group. Christ's death pertains to all. It was for all, on behalf of all, and as a substitute for all. So this seems to be a strong, direct statement regarding the extent of the atonement. In other words, if the question is, for whom did Christ die? According to this, it says he died for all. And it says it not once or twice. It says this all word three times. And I think that all is the same group of people. It is everyone. You may not be aware of this, but within Christianity, there is somewhat of a discussion or a controversy over the extent of the atonement, or for whom did Christ die? There are some who would say that Jesus died only for the elect or only for believers. the benefits of Jesus' death are purely and strictly for believers, those who accept Christ as Savior. Well, here it seems to affirm pretty clearly that Christ died for all. I think we are very biblical in saying that Jesus died for everyone. Christ's death has some kind of significance for all humanity. Every single person, theoretically, could be saved through the death and resurrection of Christ. All humanity stands to benefit from Jesus' death, male, female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Because what is the value of Jesus' death? Can you put a number on the value of Jesus' death? Well, no, we would say it's infinite, because it's the death of God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. His death has essentially infinite value, and it could pay for the sins of virtually every single person on the face of the earth, every single human. The value of Jesus' death is infinite. It could be applied to everyone. Now, because it says he died for all, that doesn't necessarily mean that all are going to be saved. We would call that universalism. Universalism would be the teaching that because Jesus died for all, well, then the benefits, the merits of Jesus' death is applied to all. But that's not what the Bible says here. In fact, notice going on in verse 15, "And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves." So there's a distinction between the all, Christ died for all died in the death of Christ, but then it goes on to talk about those who live. So out of the group that all died, or all, you know, Christ died for all, out of that group of all humanity, there are some who live. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. Although Jesus died for all, it's pretty clear here that only some live. Some will live, but some will remain in death. Those who refuse the gift of eternal life will not enjoy spiritual life. They remain dead in trespasses and sins. They remain under God's condemnation and wrath. Remember, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That applies to everybody. Everybody is dead in trespasses and sin. But among that group of everybody who is dead, some will live. Not everybody will, but some will. Those who accept the gift of eternal life. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you believe and trust in Christ, if you repent of your sins and accept Christ as your Savior, then you fit into that category of those who live. The saving merits, the saving benefits of Jesus' death apply to believers, just one select group. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus to be saved, those are the ones who live. Those are the ones who receive the benefits of Jesus' death. So we say that, this is kind of a theological saying that goes way back, Jesus' death is sufficient for all because it's of infinite value. Anybody could be saved through the death of Christ. But it's efficient only for believers. In other words, it only applies, it only affects in a saving way believers. Only believers are saved through the death of Christ. Unbelievers are not saved through the death of Christ. Even though, according to what it says here, Jesus died for them, yet they will not be saved because the saving merit of Jesus Christ is not applied to them because they don't repent of their sin and they don't believe. There's a difference between what is available and what is applied. Okay, if I happen to put a $100 bill down on the table here, anybody in here, I suppose, could pick it up, but maybe only one person would. It's available to anybody, but only one person gets it. Well, it's similar kind of a thing with the death of Christ. It's available to all, but it's applied only to whom? Only to those who repent of their sin and believe in Christ. It's a gift. This Christmas, we'll be giving gifts, and I suppose these gifts, I don't know if you've ever had a gift rejected. Maybe some of your gifts you'll take back to the store. I don't know. But, you know, the gift is available, but you have to accept it. You have to take it for yourself. And there are people who, for them, the gift is available. They could be saved if they would accept the gift of salvation through Christ, but they won't. They refuse to come to Christ. In my mind, I hear those words of the parable of Jesus when he says, "We will not have this man to rule over us." We don't want Christ. We don't want to apply the sacrificial benefit of Jesus to our account. We don't want to repent. We don't want to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And so people will not be saved. There's no lack. There's no problem. There's no lack with the merit of the death of Christ. That is available, and it's enough to cover the sins of everybody. But as it says here, there will only be some who live. There will be some who apply the saving benefits of Jesus to their life, and there are some who will not. In fact, most will not. Somebody put it this way: there is a universalism in the scope of redemption, since no man is excluded from God's offer of salvation, but there is a limitation in the appropriation or the application of redemption, since only believers appropriate the benefits afforded by this universally offered salvation. So we certainly affirm that Jesus died for all, but we also affirm that the benefits, the saving benefits of his sacrificial death, apply only savingly to believers in Jesus Christ. He died for all, but some will live. Now, going back to the first part of the verse, now we understand Christ's love for us, that he died for us. Look at verse 14 again at the very beginning. For the love of Christ compels us. Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf should be motivating. That's kind of the idea. He's talking about motivations for ministry. Why do we continue on? Well, because we find that God's love for us compels us. It motivates us to keep on going. This word compels means to hold tight, to hold together, to keep control over something, or to constrain or restrain. So he says the love of Christ motivates him. It keeps him in the ministry, you might say. It keeps him in place. It holds him so that he doesn't quit. He's hemmed in. He's limited by God's love. It motivates us to serve God and serve God's people. Christ's love for us and our love for God should be life-dominating. It should compel us. It should constrain us. It should hold us tight. Since we love God and God loves us, we have no other option but to live for him, to serve him, and obey him. The love of Christ motivates us and controls us. The problem is that people today don't want to be controlled. As I think about this idea of being restrained or constrained, I'm reminded of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. People don't want to be restrained. People don't want to be constrained by anything. They want to be free to follow their own appetites and their own desires. And we live in the kind of society today where people say, do your own thing. Do whatever pleases you, whatever floats your boat, whatever trips your trigger, whatever you like to do. Don't restrain yourself. Don't constrain yourself. Don't feel under the constraints of anything. Just do whatever you feel like doing. And in our society today, people are doing exactly that. I mean, people are not constrained. People don't feel like they need to be in the closet, as it were, for anything. I mean, the most detestable, depraved behaviors that used to go on only in the dark and only in very small, limited, rare occasions, today is trotted out for everybody to see. The most wicked kind of vile behavior today is just encouraged. I mean, there are people in the government today who would never get near a government office 50 years ago because of their depravity and their wickedness. But today it's all trotted out for everybody to see, even young people, young children, are exposed to the depravity and the wickedness of our world today because people think that, well, everything should be on display. Everything should be open. There should be no limitations on anybody and what they want to do. And so people don't like that idea of constraint, restraint, to be under control of anything. And so that's one of the reasons they will not have this man to rule over us. They will not put themselves under the constraining or limitation of Christ or his word. Christians, unlike the unsaved world, are restrained or controlled or constrained by the love of Christ. His love dominates us. It gives us no other option than to call him Lord and do what he tells us to do. Jesus said to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? Well, that doesn't make sense to call Christ the Lord and not obey him. The love of Christ should motivate us to obey him, to recognize him as Lord, and to do what he wants us to do. The love of Christ hems us in so that our highest goal is to serve God and obey his word. And so next time you're tempted, ask yourself the question, what is motivating me here? Maybe you're tempted to quit some ministry. What is motivating? Am I motivated by my own personal feelings about this? Am I motivated by external applause and commendation by somebody else? Or am I motivated to quit by the love of Christ? Well, no, the love of Christ is not going to motivate you to quit a ministry, most likely. The love of Christ motivates us to continue on, to persevere in serving God and serving His people. Let's go on to verse 15 again, the second part of the verse there. And that He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. And so Christ's love motivates self-denial, no longer living for ourselves. And notice the purpose statement there, that we should no longer, in order that we should no longer live for ourselves. Christ's death has a result or a purpose, and that is the believer should no longer live for themselves. Now, I think the underlying idea here is that normally, unsaved people, before we come to Christ, we do live for ourselves. Slavery to self and self-indulgence is a mark of an unsaved person. If you don't have the Spirit of God, if you are still dead in your trespasses and sin, well, what becomes the most significant motivating factor in your life? Self. Whatever I want, that's what I'm going to get. I think last week I mentioned an illustration of a Hollywood celebrity who said that she was going to devote her 40s to herself. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm sick of doing what everybody else wants me to do. My 40s are going to be dedicated to me. It's going to be the decade of me. I'm going to do myself, my own thing. And you know, there are a lot of people who are motivated by that, just self, whatever I feel like doing. My own pleasure, my own happiness is the most important thing. Well, that's a mark of an unbeliever. For an unsaved person, the highest concern is always the self. And especially for those who don't believe in God, atheists, well, they make themselves a god. The object of their primary concern is self. I mean, that's a mark of an unbeliever. Well, believers in Christ are no longer slaves to themselves. That's what it says. No longer live for themselves. If you have applied the saving merit of Jesus Christ to yourself, that you've been saved, well, then you can no longer live for yourself. Self cannot be the primary motivation anymore. We used to be slaves to sin, but after conversion, we have a higher motivation. And that's what we have to keep in mind. The love of Christ has to be a higher motivation than just how we feel about ourselves or our inner desires, our inner appetites. Those things are very strong, but there should be something stronger than the inner appetite and inner desire. That what should be stronger is the love of Christ. The love of self and the love of pleasure are very strong, and we can only overcome them if we recognize the higher motivation, a stronger reason to deny ourselves. And that is the love of Christ. Christians should not be self-centered. We do not, as it says here, we no longer live for ourselves. Self cannot be the primary concern in our lives anymore. Salvation frees us from a self-centered existence. We're no longer slaves to sin and to self. Well, I wonder if you can honestly say that you're not living for yourself. Do you have a higher goal, a higher purpose than simply satisfying your own internal desires? Well, if you're a Christian, it says here, we must not live for ourselves. We do not. We no longer live for ourselves. The love of Christ motivates us to no longer live for ourselves. So what motivates us then? Notice again, verse 15, Christ's love motivates Christ-centered living. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And so who did that? Well, of course, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus died for us and he rose again. Somebody said, in societies given to self-promotion, self-fulfillment, and self-indulgence, Christians will stand out as distinctively different. They live only for Christ and give up their own rights for the good of others and do not insist on having their own way. Well, that to me is a very challenging statement. I mean, how distinct are we from this unsaved world? We recognize the unsaved world is living for themselves. I mean, they are pursuing their own desires and their own appetites all the time. But are we really distinct from them? If someone were to observe our lives, would they say, no, these people are not living self-centered lives? The people out here, this group of people, the unsaved world, the people on the street, they're certainly pursuing their own desires. But these Christians, on the other hand, they're not simply pursuing their own desires. That certainly should be a distinctive Being saved is not merely a change of spiritual condition. Being saved changes the way that we think and the way that we live. We live for Christ now. We cannot be self-centered. We die to self, and we live for Him who died for us. And of course, we recognize the debt. We are under a great debt. We are obligated now to serve Him because He died for us. We take up our cross, as Jesus said, and follow Him. That's what it means to be a disciple, to live for Him because He died for us. I hope that we'll be singing a song here in just a few minutes. The refrain goes, this is the song called Living for Jesus. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. That is quite an amazing commitment to say that I'm going to live for Christ. Because of your atonement, because you died for me, my desire now is to live for you. Denying self and living for the glory of God is perhaps one of the most difficult challenges of the Christian life. People are not naturally interested in following somebody else's desires for their life. It's not a natural thing to take up the cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus. We are naturally self-centered. Even after we get saved, we still have that the vestiges of the old man is still with us. We still naturally incline towards sin and towards selfishness. We have to be very careful about that. We naturally are self-centered, not God-centered. We typically seek benefits for ourselves and not others. So, living for Christ is not easy. This is one of the challenges of the Christian life, is to deny self and to live for Him. Of course, salvation is a free gift, but being a disciple of Christ, following Christ in discipleship, following Him in self-denial, that is another thing. That is costly. It costs us our entire lives. That's why many people reject Jesus. It's too costly. It's too constraining. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler in Luke? I guess it's Luke 18. Luke 18, a rich young man comes up and says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." And the man says, "Well, I've done that from my youth." And Jesus said, "Well, what you really need to do is sell all your possessions, give your money to the poor, and come and follow me." And it says he went away from there very sorrowful because he was very rich. The cost of following Jesus was too much. And there are many people who recognize that. They don't want to follow Christ because they recognize the restraints or the constraints upon their lives is going to be too much. It's going to be too costly to follow Jesus. But those of us who already know the Lord, we recognize the cost. We recognize that we are under obligation to serve and honor Christ because of what He did for us. He paid a huge amount for our salvation, and now we are under obligation to live for Him. For Christians, living for self is not an option. Christ died for me. Now I'm obligated to live for Him and not for myself. Somebody said the outcome of the Christian life is self-denial. It's a Christ-centered life filled with concern for others. And so the object of our lives, now that we're saved, if you're saved this morning, the object is to die to self and to live for Him. What we're supposed to be doing is pursuing a life that is dominated by Christ. He is the Lord. If we call Him Lord, then we ought to seek to be doing what He tells us to do. The love of Christ compels us. It restrains us. It constrains us. It motivates us to serve Christ and to live for Him. And of course, at the end of verse 15, and rose again, who died for them and rose again. Of course, the resurrection of Christ is a major part of the Christian message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are of all men most miserable. Jesus did rise again, and His resurrection then verified His claims to be the Messiah. And so, as the verse says, we now live for Him who died for us. He died for us, He rose for us, and now He wants us to live for Him. Well, today's portion of the text reveals the strongest motivation for Christian living, which is the love of Christ. His love for us, which is demonstrated by His death on the cross for us and His rising again, should motivate us to do two things, to deny ourselves and to live for Him. We live for Him who died for us. That's our goal now. He gave everything for our benefit, and now we're obligated to live for Him and to serve His people. Now, of course, you can't live for Christ until you're saved. And so I wonder, have you appropriated the value of Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself? Can you say that you are among those who live? He died for all, but then there are those who live. Everybody could be saved through the death of Christ because the value of it is infinite. But there are only those who live. There are some who live, some who have appropriated, who have taken for themselves, applied for themselves, the saving value of Jesus' death. Are you one of those? Well, Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for your sins, but it's not applied until you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And that is essentially a decision. It's a decision to repent and to believe. And if you haven't made that decision, well, the death of Christ, the saving merit of Jesus' death, does not apply to you until you make the decision to repent and believe. And if you've never done that, I would urge you to do that today. If you can't say that you are among those who live, and of course living there is talking about eternal life. It's talking about regeneration. Jesus said you must be born again. If you haven't experienced that experience, you've never put your faith in Christ to save you from your sin, well, then you are not among those who live. You are still among those who are under God's condemnation because they are sinners. But those who have put their faith in Christ, they now live. They now have spiritual life because of salvation through Christ. And if you haven't made that very important decision, I trust that you'll make that today. Well, if you have been saved, but you're not living for Christ, as it says here, you've not denied yourself. You've not really followed after Christ. You're not living the kind of life that would be living for Christ. He died for us, and now we live for him. If you can't truly say, now I'm living for Christ, well, you ought to be. We ought to be striving after that. That's something to repent of. That self-centeredness, that lack of commitment, lack of loyalty to Christ is something that we ought to repent of. We ought to renew our commitment to dying to self and living for him. Well, let's close in prayer.